Okay, well, welcome back once again to School of Theology, Semester 3. We are winding down to the end, and tonight's discussion is, of course, on the topic of justification, and our pages are 609 to 624 in our textbook, Biblical Doctrine, A Systematic Summary of Bible Truth. So let me pray, and we will begin. Father, as we begin tonight, we surely must start with just a word of thanksgiving, gratitude for your work of justification. Thank you for this pure grace you have bestowed on us and done for us. And so we just are so thankful tonight that no matter how we feel, no matter what our performance today as a Christian look like, that no matter how our week is going, that we are righteous in your sight and have the same standing as Jesus Christ. Lord, at the same time, this does not diminish at all our responsibility to live a righteous life and to pursue righteousness. So help us tonight, Lord, to live from our justification, not for it, but to live from it and to know that this was an act of yours on our behalf in pure grace. We pray our minds would be open and alert to the truth, and they would be closed to lies. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what I want to do first is I just want to review the discussion questions with you, and we'll just go through them, and then I have a handout thing I want to go over with you as our most of our time tonight. We'll field any comments or questions on the reading along the way as well. So let's just jump into the take-home test, the quiz. Hope everybody can make 100 tonight, because I am for you. I'm not against you. All right, let's define justification. So let me just take a shot at it, and you check your answer. It is the instantaneous act of God, whereby He, God the Father, declares the believing sinner righteous in his sight and forgives him or her of all of his or her sin. So I'm going to stop there. I got a little more other things I can add, but here are some key words to this and key components to your definition, however you worded it. You needed to have instant in there. You needed to be an act or a work of God the Father. And it is the idea of declares is key, a declaration. And then that declaration has two components. He declares the sinner righteous, and he forgives the sinner of all of his sin. Now, I just stuck in front of the word sinner in my definition, believing sinner. Believing sinner. And as I go on after my comma, it's imputing the righteousness of Christ to his account so that our standing with God is like that of Christ himself. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I heard R.C. Sproul say one time that when we say justification by faith alone, and when we say justification by Christ alone, we're essentially saying the same thing. There's not a whole lot of difference between those two statements, because faith is not a work, and it's not a virtue, and it's nothing that we add to justification. Faith is pure trust, pure dependence on Christ. It's important that we distinguish them, of course. We're saved by grace through faith. But there's a hair's breadth of difference between by faith alone and by Christ alone. We're almost saying the same thing with those two statements. So anything else to add to this definition or ask about? Yes, Jimmy.
On the first page where it says, then in justification, God legally declares that we're no longer deemed. Why do they use the word legally in there, John? It's about the last sentence of the first paragraph.
Right. I have it underlined. So why legally? Because that gets to the heart and soul of what justification is. It's a declaration by a judge. And the best illustration is a courtroom setting where we're the defendants, and all the evidence has been presented, and we don't have a case, a leg to stand on, and we're clearly guilty as charged. And because of the work of Christ interposed on our behalf, Christ steps into that situation. The judge because of Christ, declares the guilty righteous. And so it's the whole heart and soul of justification is that forensic or legal declaration, because we had, in a sense, committed treason against the highest government in the land. And that's the idea of our guilt. We're rebels at heart, all of that. And so God legally declares deemed no longer guilty and counted righteous. And so we could almost say, or you might even have in your definition, that it could start as a pronouncement of not guilty. But just as long as we got to make sure we add to that a declaration of righteous. Because there's a huge difference between being pronounced not guilty in a court of law and being declared righteous by the Holy One, right? So this is so much better than just not guilty. But that is a great illustration to understand justification. Yeah, Luke?
Is justification one side of the coin and righteousness the other side of the coin?
What do you mean by the righteousness side of that?
Well, righteousness is Christ's works imputed to us.
Right.
And justification is his death imputed, or his...
It's both. And we're going to get to that later with my handout, but it takes both sides of that for us to be declared righteous and forgiven. So again, as we think about the definition, it's got two components. Declared righteous on the one hand, forgiven of all of our sins on the other. So all that was bad is taken away, and all that he did that was good is imputed to us. And we talked about that a while back, right on the board. The double imputation. Where he gets my sin and I get his righteousness. So, Bernie?
I just have one more word, which is permanent.
Permanent, good. Okay, I like that. Absolutely. Permanent or irreversible would be another way to say it. So, we're back to the court of law, and this is the highest court of the land. There's no appeal. You can't make an appeal to this court. There's no court higher than the court of God and his bar of justice. And before he becomes our father relationally through justification, he is our judge, right? So in justification, God goes from being our judge and we're under his wrath and condemnation to being reconciled to us, and now he is in the role of our father, okay? So because of all of that, because he is the one making this declaration, it's permanent. Or this decision, this judicial decision, go back to the court of law. This judicial decision is irreversible. No other opponent at law can come along and revoke this decision. No one can overturn this decision, no matter how much we might sin on the other side of it. The devil can't come with his accusations and get this decision overturned, right? That's what's always going on in the legal field, right? Decisions are made and then higher courts overturn or confirm. Well, this decision can never be overturned. And so that's great, Bernie, great word to add. Instant, permanent, irreversible, because the greatest, most purest, most all-knowing judge of the universe has made the declaration. And this is what Paul talks about, right? In Romans, well, all through Romans, but Romans 8, this is what he meant. Now we're back to the court. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's a rhetorical question. No one. It is God who justifies. End of story. Boom. It's over. If God has justified you, no one can bring a charge that will stick. The devil will bring his charges and his accusations, but none of them can stick. So, it used to be, what did they say about... That's a terrible illustration, but they said about President Clinton, he was like Teflon, Well, we are like Teflon. No accusation can stick to the believer. So, instantaneous declaration, two components, double imputation, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. All right, number two, true or false, in justification, God makes the sinner righteous in his sight.
False.
That is false. That is false. Why is it false?
He declares them.
He does not make them. This is huge, right? This declarative, not transformative. Nothing about justification in and of itself transforms the sinner. Nothing about justification changes the sinner. Just like the jury comes back not guilty, that didn't change the character of the accused. And so this... I did this to try to stump you and to try to trick you, because this is hugely important to understand justification. There is no making going on whatsoever. There's nothing to do here with our character, our behavior, our holiness, none of that. It's all positional and declarative. So in justification, God declares the sinner righteous in his sight. Number three, true or false, justification is a grace-induced process that can take years to accomplish.
False.
Now, if this was a Roman Catholic catechism, everybody would have said true. That is basically the Roman Catholic definition of justification. They will talk about grace, they'll talk about faith, they'll talk about Christ, but in their system of salvation, which is a false system and a false salvation, justification starts with your baptism as an infant, and it is a process throughout your entire life, and then actually even goes on over after death, in a sense, with purgatory. And so, of course, it's totally false, because it is not a process, it's instant, and it doesn't take years to accomplish, it takes the instant you trust Christ. The gavel drops. Righteous. Righteous in my sight. Number four, how can justification be instant? You tell me. How can it be instant?
It's declarative.
It's declarative. Okay, declarative doesn't take time or work. Okay, that's one aspect.
The Bible says so.
That's always a good answer. What else? It's imputed. So imputed doesn't take process of time. So let me give you two words. Justification is imputed righteousness. Sanctification is imparted righteousness. Does that make sense? Imputed is declared, it's given to our account. Imparted is the process of becoming. Why else can it be instant? I mean, everything we've said so far is absolutely true and wonderful, but this is an answer that's multifaceted. Why else? Yes?
On 6:19,
okay. Absolutely. So the aspect of hearing, the aspect of declaring, imputed. And I think we're getting warmer to what I'm fishing for. Jim?
I would say it's almost a logical choice. There is no kind of justified and not justified. You either are or you aren't. And there's instant, because it's binary,
right.
There has to be an instant in which you transform from one to the other.
Right,
process.
Right. And so when does that happen?
When God declares it.
And when does God declare it?
When
we have faith.
Yes.
Okay, so the reason justification can be instant is because it is by faith and not works. And all of this ties it all together, right? So if it's declarative and imputed by faith, then it's not a process that let me do these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things. It's by one thing, and that one thing is not even really a thing. It's a dependence. It's a resting. It's a resting in the promise and work of Christ. And so this is very important. Because it is by faith in the finished work of Christ, therefore it can be instant. So there's almost two elements of this. Not only does it have nothing to do with my works, so it's not a process, but it also has nothing to do with his continued works, so it's not a process. It's not as if Christ has to continue to do things for us to be justified. His work on his side to bring this about is complete and finished and perfect. Right, so all of that together makes this something that is instant. If his work were incomplete, then justification could not be instant. If his work were not sufficient, then justification would be a process. So if you believe that justification is a process, then what you are doing is denigrating the work of Christ. You're saying that what Christ has done is not enough. I've got to add something to it. But the truth is, Jesus plus nothing is salvation. We just depend on Him and Him alone. So the very moment you rest in Him, you stop working, you stop trying, you stop striving, you stop thinking you have something to contribute, that very moment, and your faith is in Christ alone, then instantly God makes that declaration. True or false, number five, God punishes every sin.
True.
Absolutely. God punishes every sin, either on Christ at the cross or upon the sinner in eternity. There will not be a single sin in God's universe that will not be punished. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, whether they're angels, human beings, or chihuahuas. No, that was just me. Sorry. Not just me.
Have a particular chihuahua.
My dog has started growling at me. I had on my leather jacket yesterday. I guess the dog's not used to my leather jacket. A couple of days ago, and the dog was growling at me and following me and like jumping up on my leg like she was trying to bite me. I'm like, Sophie, it's me. All right, number six. If you can't get number six, may God have mercy on your soul. What roles do faith and works play in justification? Well, if we wanted to use percentages, faith 100% and works 0%. Okay. Here's an illustration for you. So you could have a gallon of pure water, distilled Arkansas spring. I mean, whatever water's kind of expensive now. You can spend a lot of money on a bottle of water. Smart water.
Yeah.
Smart. Oh, this water from Fiji. That's the water my family loves to buy at the when we stop. This Fiji water.
Mm-hmm.
Carson just goes on and on about how smooth it is. It's water. You know, $3. You know, $3 or $4 a bottle. They do have the good caps, though. You know, they don't have the cheapo caps you can't even get your hand on. And the bottle has some substance to it. It'll actually sit on a table, you know, and not fall over. And that's what you're paying for, right? But you can take, you know, gallons of that. You put one tiny drop of poison in it, and it can kill you. And this is the way justification works. You can be 99.9% faith, and a drop of merit of your own, a drop of self-righteousness, a drop of, but I did this, and it ruined the whole thing. Okay? So 100% faith, 0% works. That's how we're justified. That 0.1% is trying to add something to the work of Christ. It's trying to say, Jesus, you need my help. And if you chase that down to its end point, it is blasphemous. Right? It is blasphemous. So we got to be very careful, and this is what Paul and then later, of course, Luther just gave their lives to defend and preach over and over and over again. Okay, number seven, what do the first two Beatitudes have to do with justification? And Michael Hawkins has volunteered to go ahead and answer this question for us.
Never got the answer.
Never got
the answer.
Yeah, right. What do you think, Michael? First two Beatitudes, poor in spirit and those who mourn. How does that connect with our justification?
Justification.
Okay.
Can we truly be poor in spirit without being justified, without recognizing that we are in need of imputed righteousness?
Okay. So this is one of those kind of catch-22 questions, or the cart before the horse, or the horse before the cart. So what you said is true, but in a sense, these Beatitudes describe the character of the justified. But if you flip it, can you be justified Unless you're poor in spirit? Unless you come to God empty-handed and needy and a beggar?
No.
Right? Craig?
Well, and maybe Michael said it and I didn't quite hear it all, but the believer, when he comes to realize that he's spiritually bankrupt.
Right.
So the poor in spirit know that they need God.
Right.
And at the same point, when we realize that we are lost without Christ, and we deserve hell for what we've done, and get that mourning, you know, kind of leading to repentance.
Right.
So
right.
I think, you know, those, when you have those two, or you recognize those two, when you recognize Christ, you recognize grace.
Right. It's all part of that same experience, right? So the faith is a result of the conviction of sin and lostness, and showing God graciously, showing us our need. And then on the flip side, it is the justified person who continues to live poor in spirit and continues to mourn their sin. So it's kind of a circle. So Cheryl, I see your hand. Yeah.
I was just going to say, I know when I came to the Lord, I knew nothing about poor in spirit or mourning.
Right.
And I didn't know.
Right. As far as those phrases, right.
Yes, I knew nothing about that. But I wrote down that I felt like in both of those blessings, they were the fruit from the justification that made me know that, because I couldn't say I knew any of that.
Right. Right, and I would agree. I didn't either, but I think we knew something of the experience, even though we might not could have described it. Right, it's another way of saying convicted of sin and knowing your need. Poor in spirit, you know, one of the aspects of that is just neediness. It's coming to a place where I don't have what it takes to save myself. And however God showed you that, you know, I think is the the reality of him drawing and convicting. And of course, all of that happens at the at that moment of faith. Okay, so, well, we've kind of answered number 8, but let's make sure what always follows justification. Sanctification. Good works. What follows sanctification? Always. Glorification. So if you put sanctification, that would be the right answer. If you put glorification, that would be the right answer. Because that's what Paul did in Romans 8. Those whom he has called, he has justified. Those whom he has justified, he has glorified. Past tense. We stopped in on Mitch today and just had about 15 wonderful minutes of him sharing his testimony with us. And bless his heart, it was so wonderful. And he was just sitting there and he said, I'm just sitting here thinking about glorified. Past tense. Isn't that great? Y'all know Mitch. Some of y'all know him well. Past tense. He was just laying in his bed chewing on that this afternoon. So it is a package deal. Think of it this way. God the Holy Spirit, because back to our theology of one God, three persons in one God, and they're unified in their purpose and in their will, right? So God the Father justifies the sinner, and the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, comes right behind every single one of those and sanctifies that same person and begins to make them righteous, lining that up with God's declaration of their righteousness. He would never, you know, somebody be justified and the Holy Spirit said, no, I'm not going to sanctify that one, right? that's just not going to happen. He makes us righteous over time. He will not leave the justified sinner in the practice of their sin. Somebody have a question? Over here.
I was just going to say something. Somebody, about
yes.
I use what I learned in this lesson for justification to go back to some family members who really did not accept in the beginning when we started all of this that God could create everything in 6 days.
Okay.
They could not go there. And I was able to take this same measure of truth that if God can declare and it can be instantaneous and it can be perfect, can God not do the same thing with creation
in
6 days?
Right. That's good. So if God can declare a sinner righteous in his sight in an instant, why couldn't the same God instantly create or create in 6 days and not need a process? So I think that's a great way to back up to a statement I've heard often is if we don't get on board in Genesis 1 and 2, when are we going to get on board, you know, with the Bible? And it's interesting that people want to believe, you know, Jesus rose from the dead or believe justification, but then struggle with other miraculous acts of God. So that's good. I like that. Okay, any comments or questions? I want to take about 5 minutes if we need to. Just the chapter itself, the reading. Anything you thought was really important to you or a question? Billy Jean. Right.
We need that. We need to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. And talking about the declaration of our righteousness before God, to me the best part of that, they're equally good, but the best part of it is not only does he declare us righteous, but we are now adopted into his family. And you mentioned that.
Well, that's the next section. That's our next reading. Adoption is coming up, absolutely. Right. Some people would say adoption is the sweetest piece of this whole puzzle, right? So we're going, yeah, in adoption, yeah, we go from the courtroom setting of the declaration of the judge to adoption is the fatherly setting, come into my family. So if you take the whole illustration then, at the beginning, we're guilty, condemned criminals with not a leg to stand on. We're before a holy judge. The judge not only declares us righteous, but he invites us to come home with him and live in his mansion and sit at his table and be his child. And he's also wealthy and he really essentially owns everything. And he says, I'm also going to make you an heir. You should have been put on death row, but I'm going to make you an heir and my child. And that's kind of the whole sweep of what happens in this justification adoption moment. Yeah.
Well, in question number 8, would it be adoption and then sanctification?
Could be. If you wanted to put it that way, that'd be fine. Adoption is going to be like justification in that it's simultaneous and instant, permanent. A lot of these same ideas are going to apply to adoption. What I wanted to stress is that no justified sinner isn't sanctified. Right. Okay. Right. And we'll get there. That's also that's good. You get a bonus point. That's good. Okay, to the reading then. Any questions or comments on the reading? Anybody wants to raise at this time? Anything you particularly thought was worded well and would be edifying for us to be reminded of?
I thought the footnote 146.
All right.
Page 620.
620? Yeah. 620, the footnote number 146.
Mm-hmm. I thought
that was a great analogy. Yeah. Yes, that was... Bernie, was this what we were talking about?
Yeah.
Okay, yes. So let's look at this. Though Grudem acknowledges its shortcomings, his illustration of the difference between instrument or means and ground or basis is helpful. One example from ordinary life might be seen in receiving a paycheck for work that has been done for an employer. The means or instrument that I use to get this paycheck is the act of reaching out my hand and taking an envelope from my mailbox, then opening it and pulling out the check. But my employer does not pay me for doing any of those actions. The pay is entirely for the work that I did prior to that. Actually, taking the check did not earn me 1 cent of the money I received. It was simply the instrument or means I used to take the paycheck into my possession. Similarly, faith is the instrument we use to receive justification from God, but it in itself gains us no merit with God. So yes, that is a very helpful illustration.
I like
mm-hmm.
page 617, where it talks about the penal demands and the positive demands of the law.
Right.
So we know we think of his death. You're saved by his death.
Right.
But his life is right. Credited to us, his perfect life.
That's right.
It's just amazing.
Right.
To me.
That's right. That's about what we're about to look at that in depth in a moment. Absolutely. So there's always the two sides of this double exchange, this glorious double imputation. I like the comment back earlier, I think it's 609. down at the bottom, in every age of human history, religion has answered that we can get to heaven by being good people. The various religious systems of the world concoct lists of rituals and ceremonies that must be performed to achieve a measure of righteousness that might avail in the courtroom of God. That's a really good description, isn't it? And then again, on bottom of 6:11, it's the do versus done that we talked about before. All religions of the world can be summarized in one word, do. Biblical Christianity in one word, done. And it's laid out here in this last paragraph. There have only ever been two religions, the religion of human achievement, by which man works to contribute, and the religion of divine accomplishment, whereby God accomplishes. And it goes on and it lays that out. Biblical Christianity is the lone religion of divine accomplishment. Good works and practical holiness, then, are not the grounds for acceptance with God. All of this ties together. Our system of theology is so beautiful, it's so coherent and unified and gloriously united, really. I don't know what other word to use. This is true because only in biblical Christianity did God become man. So there's so many unique aspects to our faith, and they all tie together. The justification hinges on a God-man. No other religion has that claim, makes that claim. No other religion makes a claim of a resurrected Savior. Right? So there's all of these unique aspects to our faith, and they all work together. Michael, can you come up and help me hand out, or actually just do it? hand out these sheets. I've got plenty, so everybody can have one. And it's going to look incredibly overwhelming at first. Don't really do anything with it yet. Just kind of, as you get it, just wait for me, because it's going to be like a map, and I'm going to guide you through this. And I think it'll be really edifying for you. Years ago, when we were doing Pilgrim's Progress, I did this once or twice with the group. It comes from Pilgrim's Progress. It comes from John Bunyan. And for those who don't have it yet, he's handing out a little sheet, what I call John Bunyan's Four Dimensions to the Righteousness of Jesus Christ. Four Dimensions to the Righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, you need to make that a high, high priority in your life. It is second only to the Bible in the most produced, most reprinted, most published, most sold, most read work in the history of the world. It's in multiple languages. It was written in the 1600s by a Puritan pastor, written mostly while he was in prison for his faith. And it's an allegory. It's an extended allegory. It's actually two books in one. There's two sections to it. Charles Spurgeon read it over 100 times, used it almost in every sermon. This is culled from about 3 or 4 of his pages as he begins to discuss what we've been talking about tonight. So start with me in the upper left-hand corner, and we begin with the first dimension. Don't look ahead. Don't you know, spoiler alert, if you look ahead, it's going to you won't get it. So we start in the upper left-hand corner with the first dimension of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that is, number one, he is fully God. It's the triangle for the symbol of the Godhead. He's God the Son. He's full deity. And in that full deity, he possessed for eternity a perfect, inherent righteousness as God the Son that was equal to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. This is the first dimension of the righteousness of Christ. The second dimension is his perfect humanity. He was born, he was conceived sinless, born sinless, and lived his entire life sinless as a perfect human because he had no human father. By leaving Adam out of the equation, he did not have Adam's sin imputed to him, and so he was perfect man. And that was the second dimension of his righteousness. Whether he ever did anything, the moment he was born, he was perfectly righteous as God and as perfect human, and these are his two natures, as you see there pointed. In the incarnation, God becomes man, and the little squiggly line represents the law of God. And so Jesus now is born under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law. And so the third dimension of his righteousness is not just as God and not just as perfect man, but as the God-man. He had a righteousness inherent to his personhood, the one person of Christ. And underneath that circle there, the God-man, we see that this was an essential qualification that he be both God and man was essential for him to be our mediator, for him to lay a hand on God and a hand on man and bring the two together, to be our great high priest, to be our advocate between us and God. All of this was essential and, of course, unique to Christ. No one before or since will ever be the God-man. And Bunyan loves this phrase, one that has not his fellow, has not his equal. And so he had that righteousness. But then the fourth and final dimension of his righteousness is what took place from the earliest moments of his life, of course, throughout approximately 33 years of a perfect life that overlaps and includes his death. Because his death was obedience. His death was righteousness. He was passively obeying the Father in allowing himself to be crucified, and that was the climax of his 33 years of obedience. And it is this number four, then, is what we would call his earned righteousness. Performed, proven, tested, wilderness temptations to Garden of Gethsemane. We might call this his active righteousness, and it overlaps with the passive right at the end. It's intentional righteousness. It's deliberate, a lot of words. And Bunyan describes this as his extra righteousness. So it is the righteousness that he worked and achieved by his life and death as he obeyed God fully and kept God's law in our place. Now, don't look below the line, okay? Don't look there. Let's take a detour for a moment and go up to the right side and just be reminded of things we've talked about already. Triple imputation. It begins with Adam's sin and guilt, number one, is imputed or charged to the account of the sinner. Then number two, our sin and guilt is imputed or charged to Christ, who pays all of its penalty. And then number three of triple imputation is Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, giving us a position of perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of this is by grace through faith. It's brought about by God's special and effectual call. We could put over the banner over all of that is pure grace, right? Pure grace. Our sin to Christ, his righteousness to us. The result, Romans 5, all sin is gone, it's forgiven, it's pardoned forever, and we have perfect righteousness imputed to us, justification. Now, here's the big aha, the big kicker of this whole thing. We do not share in righteousness 1, 2, or 3. We do not partake of that. That's not what's given to us. What we share in, what's given to us when we trust Christ is righteousness number 4. The righteousness that he earned on our behalf. So let's go to the bottom. And this is where I think Bunyan was just so brilliant. He says of righteousness, dimension number 4, Christ has no need of it. He is God without it. He is perfect man without it. He is the God-man perfectly without it. Because he has no need of it, he can spare it. He can spare it. And so he used the analogy of the two coats in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have two coats, you can give one away and keep one for yourself. These are the two coats of the Lord, the righteous robes of the Lord. As Bunyan goes on, he says he gives number 4 away, look at this, to all who ask as a justifying gift of righteousness. Now here's the part that just blew me away. And he must do so as one under the law, for the law requires him to do justly and to love mercy. So as one born under the law, if he is asked for this second coat of righteousness that he does not need, he must give it to us. Or he would be violating the law himself. He can spare it. He has no need of it. And that number four then is what Christ is able to give away to everyone who asks him. And that's why it is not based on any performance that we would do, but faith essentially in the truths that are on this page. Right? I love, it's several pages, that's why I'm trying to condense it, but he just waxes eloquent when he goes into this place of he is God without it, he is perfect man without it, he is God-man perfectly without it, and so it has a coat he can spare. And just the love in there and the grace in there, and sinners come to Jesus, he will receive you. He will never turn away someone who asks for a coat. Just a beautiful picture then of justification. All right. That's all I have. Any questions or comments from you guys? Any thoughts? Should have had Toby come tonight and sing Justified. he kind of did it for me. We did it Sunday night. That was great. Yeah, well, that's a hard question to answer because there's so many editions and versions. So I got several versions, but in modern Pilgrim's Progress is chapter 24. Look at the top there, I got the page numbers. But that's just that one edition, right? I mean, it's because it's so old, you know, it's past copyright, so anybody can publish it, and everybody has. So. But it's second. It's the second part. Is that right, Kathy? And it's this.
In his life story.
Mm-hmm. I think it's in the second part.
What I was thinking of when you were talking about the coats, when he comes to the cross and the bundle falls off his back and rolls into the sepulchre, and three shining ones appear, and one gives him a white.
Right. That's it. That's the one. That's right. Comes to the cross and gets the white coat. I think it's in Pilgrim's Progress. It's two books in one. I think it's about halfway through the second one.
Okay.
But it covers several pages, and it's pretty, especially if you're reading the original. I mean, you have to read it several times to realize what he's saying. And it took me several times. I thought I've got to put this on a page. I got to do something like this to get what he's saying, because it's really deep. Really, it was probably one of those sections where you're just like, oh, I'm not sure what this means. And, you know, first few times through, it's that kind of section. So, okay, well, we'll go on from here. Next week is adoption, right? Let's look at our schedule because we're, yes, we have adoption next week, and then we'll take a break for Easter, for Passion Week. We'll be having our Good Friday communion service, which is also this year going to be a baptism service. Praise the Lord. We don't know how many are here yet, but we're trusting God for several in our Good Friday. And there will be a dinner beforehand, like last year. We'll 6 o'clock, we'll do a Pot Providence dinner over here in the FLC. And then when we're done, we'll transition over, have baptisms, and the Lord's table. That's all coming up Good Friday. So we'll take a week off in here and then come back and do sanctification and perseverance. And then we'll be done with this semester, and what will be left is ecclesiology and eschatology. And if you don't know what those mean, then you'll just need to come back to the fourth semester. All right. Can I get someone to close us in a word of prayer, please? Show of hand if you're going to be that person. Come on. Don't be shy. Okay, Billie Jean, you got it.
So gracious to every man and woman in this room. You've done for us what we could never do for ourselves. We could never attempt, even try, to become self-righteous in our walk with you, Lord. We know that we are simply beggars. We have been made righteous because of the blood of Christ. We have been declared righteous because of the blood of Christ. And these are things that we really need to think about and meditate on, and I am so grateful that justification is followed by sanctification, is followed by glorification, and we have, our hope is all in you, Lord. Everything that you say in the Bible, we believe to be true. You've given us faith to trust you in our walk with you, and I pray that each person here tonight will contemplate the things that we've talked about and get a really good grasp on what justification truly is. And as we think about adoption next week and the joyous realization that we are your children, we have been adopted by the grace of Christ, and we're so grateful for that. Thank you for this time. Thank you for Chris and the work that he puts in leading us in this. And I pray your blessing upon each person in this room. We go our separate ways, Lord. May we honor you with our works and our deeds. And may we truly demonstrate the sanctification that's based on justification. In Christ's name, we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.